study in the book of Acts. We've spent quite a bit of time in the town of Philippi, and in our last message we were in the city of Thessalonica. But tonight, with Paul and his companions, we're going to visit, as it were, a couple of cities, Berea and Athens. It's a time of horrible persecution, and Paul, it would seem, is having to be on the move, not in his planning, not in his strategy, but being driven forward, driven out of cities, and yet God is able to use the difficulties of his life for the furtherance of the gospel. And as Paul is on the move, as he is learning new things himself, so I trust we are able to glean important lessons from all that is written in these passages tonight. The facts are that God has said that every Christian at some point will face a form of persecution. We don't have to sit back and take that persecution. We don't have to simply say, well, I'm going to grin and bear it, I'm going to endure it. No, tonight we see Paul being sent out and being sent on his way. And he is prepared to do that. Now, when he moves on to these two cities, to Berea and to Athens, God gives him opportunities. You'll see in verse 10, he arrives in Berea and he goes straight to the synagogue. He goes and he meets fellow citizens. He meets people with whom he is familiar, those who share a common culture with him. When he gets to Athens, he does a similar thing, and yet his approach is different, because in Athens, in verse 17, we see there that he reasoned with them in the synagogue, but we're also told that he went into the marketplace and he reasoned with people there. Now, his enthusiasm for the gospel was not greatly appreciated, and the philosophers at Athens, rather cynically, in verse 18, describe him as a babbler, as one who talks nonsense. And with these different responses tonight, I want to look at this passage that Phil read to us under the heading of "By Their Fruits." And obviously that fits in with the passage that Paul read to us this evening from the Sermon on the Mount. You will recognize them by their fruits. And in effect, there are two fruits that I want to look at. They're not specifically listed in the fruits of the Spirit, but I want us to look at a biblical nobility and a biblical burden, because that's what we see in the different characters that we see in these stories. So let's first of all look at this this fruit, this characteristic of these people, biblical nobility. And this is first and foremost a response to biblical preaching by Paul and Silas. Now, when they arrive in Berea, we're not given any detail about the content of their message. But it's safe to assume that in Berea, Paul preached exactly the same as he had done in Thessalonica before this and in Athens after it. And we see in verse 3 the content of his preaching in Thessalonica, where we are told that he was explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." So his gospel was a cross-centered gospel. It was a grave acknowledging gospel. It was a gospel that rejoiced in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the same gospel that he preaches when he arrives in Athens. Look at verse 18. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, the reason that I have headed this section as biblical nobility is because of the way Luke describes the believers in Thessalonica. Now, these Jews were more, not in Thessalonica, in Berea. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica there in verse 11. In the New King James Version, it says they were more fair-minded. And the New Living Translation, it says they were more open-minded. But literally, this word can talk about nobility, people of high rank. In our culture, we might describe them as royalty, but they were a cut above the average. However, it can also be used figuratively, and these people who heard the preaching of Paul and Silas, they were prepared to be generous. First of all, they listened to them, and then after they had listened to them, they examined the scripture. Paul had arrived in Berea as a result of persecution. But these people were going to give Paul a fair hearing. And it was not until the rabble-rousers from Thessalonica arrived that there was any disruption. There was preaching and there was examination of the scriptures. So what does it take to be biblical nobility? What does it take to be a noble person in the sight of God? Well, the first thing that I want us to see is that it takes us to be willing hearers. Notice that they received the word with all eagerness there in verse 11. The first thing that they did was to hear and to receive the word of God. There was a time, and we used to talk about sitting under the word. I often heard men pray like that in services as I was growing up. Lord, as we sit under your word tonight, would you speak to us? And there was that idea that the word was authority, the word was elevated, the word was uppermost. But sadly, in the Western world today, there is a tendency to sit in judgment on the word and on the preacher. Did he preach biblically? Did he preach a whole gospel? Was he correct in his exegesis? No, these men were noble. They heard the word of God. They listened to what these people were saying. And there was an enthusiasm about it. When we were in Papua New Guinea, we were always able to gauge the spiritual climate by the time the people arrived at church. If spiritual blessing was in decline, people would be late. They had no watches, they had no clocks, and meetings would often be announced. We will gather on Monday morning, and that was as precise as it would be. But when people were eager, the sun had hardly got up, and they were there. They wanted to hear. But no matter who the preacher was, if things were in spiritual decline, then it didn't matter what time of day it was. People would drag their feet. And what we see with these people here in Berea was that there was an eagerness to hear the word of God preached. Everything else was pushed to the extreme, to the periphery, to the side, in order that they might hear the word of God. And isn't it a genuine mark of revival when there is a hunger for the word of God? But Amos actually warns us that the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. And surely this is one of the evidences, one of the great evidences of judgment on our nation at the moment. There is no hunger for the word of God, certainly in the world, and at times even within the church. There is not this hunger to hear the word of God. So the first evidence of their nobility was that they were willing hearers. But secondly, they were Bible students. Notice again in verse 11, it says that they were examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They were not simply passive hearers. They didn't simply come to a service and say, oh, that was good preaching. And so often that's a comment on the style of preaching rather than the content of preaching. But these people, they heard the message, they received the word, and they went back to their homes. Maybe they went and met together in some sort of public forum where they talked together over the Bible. We are told that they were examining the scriptures. Now, I've often pointed out the fact that to have our own personal Bible is a very modern experience because they were so expensive with the scrolls. So what is meant here? Well, there could be two things. First of all, they had such a knowledge of the scriptures, and you've got to accept that, you know, when you think of Peter on the day of Pentecost, we're not told that he unrolled the scroll, but he stood up and he recited a whole chunk of the prophet Joel. Do you know where the prophet Joel is? I know most of you will know where it is. But Peter not only knew where it was in the scriptures, but he was able to recite it. So did these people go back and simply say, well, look, this is what is recorded in this part of the Old Testament, and it backs up what Paul has been preaching? Or do we read a very clear and definite statement that when these people are described as more noble, they were in fact part of the aristocracy and the wealthier people, high-ranking people, and therefore they were wealthy enough to have their own copy of the Bible? Now, whether it's the former, where they know the scriptures, or whether it is the latter, where they own the scriptures, what was important was that they gave time to examine the scripture. The word that is used here literally means investigating through the process of careful study, evaluation, and judgment. They were not going to be led astray by false ideas, because Paul warned, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. They examined the scriptures, and when they found that Paul's preaching was in line with the scriptures, they didn't blindly dismiss the teaching, but they compared scripture with scripture. They learnt and they grew. Let me ask tonight, to what extent do we discuss the word? To what extent do we follow up the sermons by talking about the truth contained within in them? What will we talk about tonight as the service finishes. This issue, that issue, this preference, that preference, or will we come back and say, yes, that point really struck me tonight, and as a result of it, I need to examine my life. These Christians were biblically noble because they received the word, they studied the scriptures, and thirdly, in verse 12, we are told, many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. They were active believers. The effect of Paul's ministry was that the people were persuaded. They had heard, and intellectually they understood, and it drove them to the point where they put their trust in Christ. Now, the suddenness of the response within these people should drive us to expect and to plead that God would do the same thing amongst us as a church, but amongst us in our community, that there would be an authority on the word that can only be given by the Holy Spirit. Notice that there were Greek women of high standing as well as men who came to understand the truth. And I want you to compare this with Philippi. These are educated people. They are probably people of significance. And that is to be contrasted with the group of people that Paul ministered to in Philippi. In Philippi, yes, you had a businesswoman, Lydia. But the reality is that the girl who was a fortune teller who was converted would have been a slave. The prison jailer was probably not much more than a slave himself. It would have been the lower classes that the gospel penetrated in Philippi. But here in Berea, it is the nobility, the upper classes. And the emphasis is that their understanding of truth changed their approach to life. Berea gives us an example of how to hear and to respond to the word of God. We need to ask the question tonight, are we the biblical nobility? Do we know what it is to sit under the word, to hear the word, to study the word, and then to apply that word in our hearts? Friends, if the Bible doesn't change us, then in a way, the Bible has failed. But the Bible will not fail. God has said that his word will not return unto him void, but it will accomplish that for which he sent it forth. So if there appears to be no change in us, or in our hearers, what is wrong? The word or the hearers? Let's pray that God would make us a biblical nobility. Now, there are then three or four verses between verses 13 and 17, which I'm not going to develop tonight, but we see there Paul and Silas as suffering servants. Because although they have preached effectively and people have been changed, it isn't long, verse 13, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, also they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. What had begun as an attack on the gospel message declined into a personal attack. And that's tragic. We often say, don't we, that we hate the sin but we love the sinner. But there's a lesson here. Paul, yes, he was a sinner, saved by grace. But the message that he was preaching was not his message. It was the message that had been given to him by God. But they soon moved from the position where they were attacking the message to the place where they were attacking the messenger. And this man suffered for the sake of the gospel. Yes, friends, let's be biblically noble and examine the message. But let love be evident in all our interactions with fellow believers, with the unconverted, even with those who oppose the gospel. They have to see that we are people of love. So we've looked at the people of Berea and we've described them as biblical nobility. But when we come to Athens and this first introduction to what is happening in Athens, I want us to see a biblical burden. We'll focus primarily on Paul, but he gives us the picture of a man who is growing in the word, who is going on with God. He is suffering for the sake of the gospel. But what is the first thing that we're told about this man with a burden, a biblical burden? Well, the first burden that he has is that he was longing for fellowship. Verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, who was he waiting for? Well, if you go back to verse 15, you'll see that he wasn't too subtle. The disciples had sent him away. They said, look, people are attacking you. They're not simply attacking the message. They have got under your skin. They want your life. You go. And he is escorted to Athens by a group of believers. But we're told in verse 15, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So we're not told how big the group was that escorted Paul to Athens. But when they got there, Paul said, look, I set off with Silas as my companion. When we got to Ephesus, Timothy joined us. They mean a lot to me. And he wanted to remain in fellowship with his co-workers. He wanted his co-workers with him as soon as possible. Friends, we live in a horribly fragmented world. And that fragmentation has polluted the church. You know, let's be honest about what is going on in the Middle East today. It isn't a case of Islam being opposed to the Western world. Muslim is fighting Muslim. In the secular world, we see one company fighting another company. These things should not be happening amongst us and other Christians. Friends, we need one another. We need one another with our strengths and with our weaknesses. So as Paul is driven away, he does not want to drift from his friends and from his co-workers. He doesn't want to leave those with whom he has served. And if you read Paul's letters carefully, even though he has to speak sharply to some churches because they've left their first love, yet he is able to speak to them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Do we see each other like that? We may not. No, in fact, and I wouldn't say we may not. We won't dot each other's I's and cross each other's T's. But let's remember that every blood-bought person in the membership of this church tonight is literally that. We have been bought by the blood of Christ. And if Christ loved that person enough to die for them, shouldn't we do the same? Think of our meeting on Wednesday when we gathered with other churches, not for a nice feeling, but to acknowledge that even though there may be differences in the outworking of our theology, yet still we are people of the book. We are people of the cross. We are people of prayer. Paul longed for fellowship. We should never be content to be isolated Christians or isolated churches. So that was part of his burden. He wanted fellowship. But the second part of his burden was that he was saddened by spiritual blindness. Look what it says again in verse 16. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. The term here is provoked. Again, in the New Living Translation, it says he was deeply troubled. In the NIV, he was greatly distressed. Why was he greatly distressed? Because the city was full of idols. You might say, Bernard, that's got nothing to do with us today. We're not in the same situation. We haven't got the gods of Greece and of Rome, these huge pantheons of different gods. We're not living in India, where there is Hinduism, and there are literally thousands of gods. We are not living in somewhere like Thailand, where you go to a garden center, and there is Buddha after Buddha after Buddha. You say, this has got little application to us tonight. But friends, let's walk around our town tonight. It could be any town. And we could see it as many sociologists or urban planners would see it. We could see it as a retail center in decline. Oh, this shop used to be in Commercial Street. That shop used to be in Commercial Street. But what's it now? It's all coffee shops and charity shops. But friends, now look. Look a bit deeper. What idols are there? What evidence is there in our locality of unbiblical religions? And I can imagine immediately people were saying, well, Bernard, just across the road, there's the Kingdom Hall. We've got the Jehovah's Witnesses on our doorstep. In Commercial Road, we've got the mosque. We've got a Sikh temple. These are all forms of unbiblical religion. But friends, we don't simply live in a religious culture. We live in a secular culture. And although they wouldn't admit it, there are as many idols in secular culture as there are in non-Christian religious cultures. And let's start our walk around town again and see the evidence of idolatry. Are you ever moved as you see the number of people whose lives are controlled by drugs? What's it doing? It's driving them to crimes in various forms, to theft, to prostitution. What is idolatry? It is something that takes the place of God. If you walked along Cardiff Road, they can imagine saying, oh yes, Bernard, there's a private shop there. No, that's not what I'm talking about on Cardiff Road. That is a form of idolatry that takes the place of God. But you walk along Cardiff Road and you could have a different takeaway every night of the week, because there are so many takeaways there. You say, Bernard, what's that got to do with idolatry? Well, we live in a culture of comfort eating. The problem of obesity is causing further health issues. It's idolatry. It's finding comfort in something other than God. Then when you go up into Commercial Street, have you ever counted the number of coffee shops that there are? Why? Because we live in a world that panders to self-indulgence. Idolatry is something that takes the place of God. People will be able to tell you, oh, this is the best coffee. I don't like that one because it's like this. It's become a form of idolatry. What about the travel agents? People seeking satisfaction in leisure and travel rather than in work and God. Idolatry is something that takes the place of God. The gyms and leisure centres trying to solve health and social problems. I can remember the public inquiry that was held after the first Brixton riots back in the 1980s. What did they recommend? Send people back to churches. Train men for the ministry. No. Build a leisure centre. Get the boys off the streets. Idolatry is something that takes the place of God. Now, men's meeting the other evening, we were talking about how technology is invading our relationship with other people and with God. Now, we are not to despise technology. It is said that the Reformation was pushed forward because of the printing press. And tonight, the internet is doing a terrific work, or is being used in a terrific way for the furtherance of the gospel. But does technology take its right place? Can you live without checking your emails? Can you live without checking your Facebook account? Can you live without trying to do this on the computer or that on the computer? These things become more important than God. What did Paul do with such a burden? Well, in a way, he added to his burden. He didn't run away from it. He saw that these people were taken up with their idols. And in verse 17, we're told he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. He didn't say it's overwhelming, I cannot cope with this. He took and he made more opportunities for the gospel. He went first of all where he knew he had an opening, in the synagogues. But he also made opportunities in the marketplace. The word reasoned literally means through words. The way he communicated the message was not by drama. It was not by singing. It was through words. And the word that he uses here literally can mean from chatting with someone to actually preaching. And I made reference to this morning. Bethan is with us this evening. And I didn't know Mr. Williams that well. But he left mining for full-time pastoral work after he'd worked for many years in pastoral work. And then, about 12 years ago, he suffered a stroke, leaving him with limited sight and severely limited mobility. But did he sit back? No. As the weather allowed, he used his mobility scooter to get to the front gate. And he sat there with tracts in his hand. He engaged people in conversations. You say, oh, Bernard, I couldn't do that. You can. If you are excited about something, you'll talk about it. Let's be honest. People have spent their life savings and they've run up credit card debt. What for? To be in Brazil at the moment. Why? To see 22 men kicking a bag of wind around the place. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What have we got? Have we got just another philosophy? Have we got just another religion? No. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples on one occasion, "Will you also go away?" And they said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Friends, we have the words of eternal life. We know that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. We know that Christ died to turn away the wrath of God. We know that Christ did not simply swoon, but he died and he was buried. His friends declared him dead. His enemies declared him dead. He had paid the price of sin, but up from the grave he arose. We have got this message that death has been conquered, that there is peace with God. And the world needs that message. Friends, do we know anything of biblical nobility? Sitting under the word, examining the words, and being changed by the words. Do we know these biblical burdens that Paul had and that Christ had? They both longed for fellowship. They were both moved by the pain that is caused by idolatry. But none of these things overwhelmed them. They redeemed the time, making the most of every opportunity in order to witness to the saving grace, the God who loved us and gave himself for us. Would to God that we were all burdened biblical nobles. Amen. I've chosen as our last hymn this evening Wesley's hymn 739. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels the blood so freely shed for me. 739.